On to our message this morning. Well, the last time that I spoke, I was finishing up a series of messages on the post-resurrection sightings of the Savior. What we were doing there is we were looking at John's account of Jesus after he had risen from the dead and see the different places where he encountered and engaged with people here on earth. And then the last message that we gave that back in June was the vision that John had of Jesus in heaven. And we looked at that and we talked about the incredible, overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ. Here was John, who had laid on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Now he is falling at his feet. The sight of Jesus, the glory and the majesty was so overwhelming. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's the vision that he had, but you know, there's a message that goes along with that. In that whole series, we talked about the message, the dialogue that Jesus had with those disciples before he ascended. And this probably is the most important message that he conveys to us after he has gone to heaven. And so we want to look at that over the next 8 weeks. We're going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation. These are seven letters that Jesus wrote. Actually, John wrote them, but Jesus dictated them to John to be sent to the seven churches. And so I think these are very important things. I want to begin today with kind of an introductory message, kind of giving us an overview of all seven churches and giving us the purpose of why Jesus needed to communicate these things to them and to us. And so if you look at your Bibles or turn your phones on to Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to ask you all to stand. In reverence for God's word, let's stand to honor his word as I read this together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty One. Our Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for the blessedness of your word. We thank you that your word does not just make us happy, but it guides us and directs us. And so today we would want to come and honor your word by willfully and very intentionally saying, now we want to hear your word, we want to apply it, and we want to obey it. So Lord, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, come and work through this frail speaker, and Lord, work in the hearts and the minds of your people today. We ask this because we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up, to be honored, and to be praised here today. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 11 begins this. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. 14 times in the book of Revelation, God tells John, write this, get this down, inscribe this, get this down, because people are going to have to hear this. They're going to have to know this. Notice that John is not the author. Jesus is the author of these letters. These are letters personally sent by Jesus to the churches. John's role is just to write them down. Now, the initial destination of these letters is the seven specific churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is a part of Turkey. Now, I think we have a little map here, and it's interesting that even the order that these churches are listed in the Bible kind of make a circle. It begins with Ephesus, and then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It was kind of a circuit. And so Jesus already knew that John's going to write the scroll down, and then it's going to get circulated around to the seven churches, and they're going to get to read each other's mail, as it were. Why just those seven? There were many more than seven churches at this point. This is about 90 AD, and so there's a lot of churches throughout Asia, into Greece and Rome. There's churches all through the place. But why is it just these seven churches? Well, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you're always going to be looking at the fact that the seven has a very specific and very special number. Seven, everything is in sevens in the book of Revelation, because seven stands for perfection. Seven stands for completeness and fullness. So you could say that Jesus gives these seven churches as representative of all churches. Of all the churches, from the time the church began in Acts chapter 2 until the time that it is raptured into heaven, these scriptures apply. They apply to every church. There is a generalized challenge from Jesus that is issued to each one of the churches. This is one of the common things that is said in all of the letters that are written. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's something here. The eight times this is mentioned in the book of Revelation. These seven times, and then there's a time later on where Jesus says again, let anybody who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so there's also that application of the spiritual level, the spiritual depth of what is being talked about here. There's eight times before this in the Gospels that Jesus says, he's talking to the people and he says, listen, if you got ears, listen. Listen up. Hear and take heed. Listen carefully. Listen willingly. Listen deeply. Jesus wants us to take these words in and make them our own. Now, look at verse 3 here once with me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. You see why it was so important that we stood and we read this? Because God, Jesus tells them, blessed are those who read this word aloud. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. You see the hearing and the heeding is still there? Listening to it and applying it and living it out. Now, the word blessed there is an interesting one. I hadn't heard this until I really studied this scripture. This is a unique word for blessed. In the Greek, it's related not so much to happiness, because a lot of times what you'll see in the Bible is that you'll see the word translated blessed as being happy are those. Well, this is not a happy word. This is a directive or a guiding word. Guided are those who will listen to the word of God and apply the word of God. And so the message here is, this is not just a thing to make us happy. This is a message to help guide and direct us to the place of sheer delight and blessedness and happiness. Now, all that to say this, and this is going to be the shocking thing. You'll probably want to tweet this in your things. This is like the heart of what we're all going to talk about today. The message of Revelation is God's message for all believers. Some of you are going like, is this the best thing you're going to get? Well, this is an important thing to grab. Some of you are saying, duh, I knew that. But I want you to really, really think deeply about that statement. That this message, the message of Revelation, is supposed to go much deeper than just our intellect. It's supposed to go into our heart. You see, The message of Revelation is given not to give us more information, but it is to transform us. It's not for information, it's for transformation. And if we just look at the book of Revelation, if we study it to get information out of it, it's going to be very, very dull. And you're saying, wait a minute, Revelation is pretty exciting. No, I'm talking about spiritually dull. I think people that study Revelation just from an intellectual standpoint become spiritually dull because there's a depth to what's going on here. It's a message that goes much deeper than that. And so as we go through these seven letters, I want it to go deeper into us. I want it to make us more like Jesus. I want God to be able to work in our hearts and our lives to make us more like Jesus. Let me look at the purpose of these seven different letters. The purpose, and it basically is the purpose of the message of Revelation in general, but specifically for these seven different letters. First of all, a purpose is to reveal the awesome and overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it's to reveal Jesus to us. The whole book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ is all about revealing who Jesus is, about revealing his glory and his power and his sovereignty and his grace and his faithfulness and his goodness. Everything about Revelation points to Jesus. And you see this time and time again throughout the book. You'll see disasters happening, just devastating things going on. And what happens? Jesus comes in and he reigns supreme. The entire book of Revelation is dedicated to revealing the awesome greatness and power of Christ. The book of Revelation is not a book about how to pin the tail on the Antichrist. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm sorry. I apologize deeply for that. We're going to get this fixed one day. Let me try this. The book of Revelation is not something that is just to study and try to figure out where the maps are. You know, we have all these charts, and I have my fill of charts, but it's God's intent was not that we would have a multitude of charts that we could look at to figure out what the end times are going to be like, to predict the future. And when we get into doing that, we lose the focus. The focus is the glory of Jesus Christ. We can become so obsessed with predicting the future that we miss Jesus. The purpose is to know the greatness of Jesus and trust in his faithfulness to the most difficult trials and tribulations that we'll face. And so, why does God want us to have this understanding of the glory of Christ? What's so important about that? Well, first of all, it's to encourage us to persevere and endure suffering and persecution. God wants us to be able to endure difficult times. If you look at Revelation 1:9, it says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is in exile on Patmos. We believe that he spent about 2 years there. And he was sent there because the Romans didn't know what to do with him. Like John is the only apostle who died a natural death. Every last one of the apostles were crucified, were martyred in some fashion. John's the only one who wasn't. And yet there is a story, there's an account that John actually was, they tried to boil John in oil. Now that's not a way I'd want to go, but it didn't work. God saved him from that and rescued him from that. And the Romans were like, what are we doing? We can't shut this guy up. We can't even kill him. So we're going to shove him off to Patmos. It was a little island. It was a kind of a rocky place where they sent all kinds of criminals and bad people that they just didn't want to do with. And so they'd send him out there. And so he spent maybe 2 years on that island of Patmos. And he's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he proclaimed Christ, he was persecuted and exiled. And he describes himself this way, I, your brother and partner in the affliction. He identified with them. You see, he knows what they are going through. He knows what these churches are going through. And I think John was a little worried. I can see him sitting there on the Lord's Day praying for the churches. Oh, God, help them, to get them through this difficult time. And he's seeing this really difficult time that the churches are going through. And he's wondering, are they going to make it? We go through those times. Are we going to make it? Am I going to be able to get through this time? And so the message of Revelation is a message of encouragement. Rome is so strong and powerful. The culture and the anti-Christian, the sinfulness of the world is just so heavy. But Jesus is greater. And he wants to encourage them through this very difficult time. Here's a couple of examples. We're going to look at all of these in much more detail. But to Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he writes, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Tell him it's going to get tough. It's going to get hard. To Pergamum, he writes, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you're holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you where Satan lives. They had friends who were actually killed because of their faith in Christ and their testimony. To Thyatira, he writes, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. He looks upon your life, and even though it's more difficult and it's hard, and you're saying, I wish I could do more for Jesus, he says, no, you just hang in there. Keep doing what you're doing because your faithfulness will pay. It will be blessed. Then to Philadelphia, he writes, because you've kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come to the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon, so hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. See, God wants you to be encouraged today. You might be going through a personal trial, a personal struggle. He wants you to hear the encouragement to keep on. Don't lose faith. Don't keep hold of the faith that you have and persevere through this difficult time. The other thing, though, that is important is that to alert us to the dangerous threats to our faith. Another thing that these letters to the churches do is to alert them that, hey, you're walking on danger. You're walking on thin ice. You're walking in a dangerous place. You're walking close to the edge. Don't fall off. Every time he gives a compliment to a church, he gives a warning. He says, but I have this against you. I certainly don't want that. I don't want to hear that said to me. And so this is the way we have to look at it. He said, don't. Listen up. I have this against you. Five of the churches are rebuked. They get that message, I have this against you. There are two churches here that are given a pass. They don't have something that God is criticizing them for. And there you see it. Smyrna and Philadelphia, they didn't have anything for God to say. So guess what? I want to be a Smyrna. I want to be a Philadelphia. How about you? I'd rather not be a Laodicea where God has nothing good to say to them. See how we want to pursue these things and go deeper into these issues. Jesus in his faithful love is calling attention to these destructive aspects of faith. He's saying, look, you keep going this way, you're going to destroy your faith. In this series, we're going to be looking deeply into that. I'm just warning you, just telling you, giving you a heads up. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to go deeper into us and break up some hard ground and talk to us about the things that are dangerous to our faith. We could say, well, sin, just basically in general terms, sin is a danger to our faith. But let's define what sin is all about. Sin is anything that creates a barrier between me and God. anything that creates a distance, anything that creates a sense of God's not as close as he was before, that's sin. Sin is the only thing that can do that. My sin is the only thing that can do that. You know, if God doesn't feel close today, or you don't feel as close to God as you were last week, guess who moved? God didn't. God didn't move. Somehow or other, you did something, there was something in your life that you moved away from God. It happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned the first time, and they put that barrier in there that God came after them. God's out there in the garden saying, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve?" And they hid. Because that's what happens when we sin. What happens is it destroys our faith and our trust in God, and we back away from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says it this way: "It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." God wants to deal with the things that destroy our faith, that destroy our relationship with him. Are you willing to go there? Are you willing to go to that place where God is able to talk to you about things in your life that are creating a barrier between you and he? There's no better place, no more blessed place than to hear the Spirit of God wooing us closer to him. Well, the reason why he wants us to deal with our sin so that he can challenge us to be overcomers. The scripture that I read a few moments ago, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches," is always followed up with this phrase: "To the one who overcomes," and then there's seven different blessings, all having to do with salvation. So even Laodicea, where he had nothing good to say to them, he ends it by saying, "To the one who overcomes," and gives them a blessing, tells them what blessing there is for those who overcome. How do you overcome? How do you become an overcomer? I think that's probably one of the themes that we will look at time and time again. All 7 weeks, there'll be some aspect of how do I overcome the sin? How do I overcome my challenges? How do I overcome the persecutions? How do I become an overcomer to get all those blessings? How do we do that? Well, the five churches that are told that they have, that God has something against them, there's one word that has in common in all five of them. Anybody want to guess what that word is? You're thinking hard. Probably not that hard. If we're on Jeopardy, somebody would get this. It's repent. Every time he says, the key word is repent. Every time. Repent. Now, that's a real church word. And what does that mean? And some of you have been around churches for a long time. Well, you hear that word repent, and you know, you can probably quote about a half dozen speakers who tell you that it's changing and renewing our minds. To change your direction. I'm headed in one direction and I go the different direction. And you're right. That is what a big part of repentance is all about. But it's not just for people who are becoming new believers. One of the problems we have with that word repent is we apply it just to people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. That's because Acts puts a very heavy emphasis upon that. When Peter is preaching to the unconverted people there, he's talking about repent, 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 and over again. That's a huge part of it. But repentance is not just for new believers, because guess who these seven letters are written to? They're all believers. They're all people who have made an initial commitment to Christ, but God is wooing them. He's working in their hearts and their lives, and he comes to a point and he says, "You got to repent." Repentance also involves some areas of brokenness and sorrow before the Lord. We're reading in the Galatians, godly sorrow leads to repentance. There's a thing of being broken about the barrier that is between me and God. It also means change. It's not just changing direction, it means It means change from the inside out. John the Baptist, he said it this way, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Change the way you live. Change the insides of your heart. You see, repentance is something that God grants to us. He gives us that repentance. And so when he tells them to repent, it's not like he's just standing back and waiting for them to repent. He's giving them the opportunity to repent. Series of messages that I did years ago entitled it this way, I want to change, so help me God. God is the only one who can help us change. He is the only one who can work in our hearts and lives to bring about the change that we need to have. And when that change happens, that's when revival happens. A lot of people talk about revival being that a lot of people get saved. A lot of people come into the family of faith. Revival really is all about Christians getting their lives right with God. I was back in the States this summer. I heard more people talking about the need for revival in the church. And I can't agree with them. I cannot agree with it more. We need to get our, we need to read these seven letters and see where we need to get our lives right so that God can work through us and bring many people into his family of faith. Well, I think out of all of this, at the bottom, when I look at the foundation of all of what this is about, the purpose of this and what is needed in order for us to really have that sense of overcoming is maintaining our connectedness to Jesus. Maintaining your connectedness to Jesus is the key to being an overcomer. How connected to Jesus are you? What is the heart connection between you and Christ today? Revelation 3:20 is part of what is written specifically to the church at Laodicea, but it's the last thing that's said in all of this, in all of the letters. And I think that it really applies to all of the letters. I think there's an aspect of this that applies to all of them. You know what Revelation 3:20 says? See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. One of the things that we saw in that series on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus was that almost every time that he met with other people after his resurrection, he's eating. He's eating all the time. Why? Because in that culture, eating was the most intimate, most heart-connecting thing that you did. I think it's becoming more and more even here. We want to have a meal together. Why? Well, in the Middle East, in Jesus' time, that sense of connectedness was so important to the meal. And so he's saying, I'm here, I'm ready, I'm coming, I will come in, and we will have this fellowship, we will have this union. John chapter 15, I believe this is really, it's really reflected in John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking to his disciples very just a few hours before he is to be crucified. It says, remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, but because you can do nothing without me. We'll never be an overcomer separated from Jesus. We'll never be an overcomer if we are not in intimate communion with Christ. In Christ is addressed 90 times in the New Testament. 90 times that phrase, in Christ, is used. So it must be pretty important, huh? And Jesus calls his disciples. He's calling them, challenging them throughout those 3 years of ministry. And every time he called them, it ended up in failure. They couldn't even stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. And my friends, after the resurrection, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, after being united with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, well, they were able to be overcomers. I think they found out how to do it And Paul talked about it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There, my friends, is the key to being an overcomer. None of us can live as overcomers apart from the life-giving vital union that we have with Jesus Christ. It's found again in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 says, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Wow. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and washes us. Jesus has given us a meal to have together. We call it communion. We call it a time when we do these things. We focus in upon the relationship, the closeness that we have with God. It's a time for you to examine your heart and your life, to see if there is there anything that is standing between me and God, and confess it, repent, and ask God to give you that repentance that you might be able to change and make your life right. But it's a spiritual discipline, really, that we go into to keep ourselves aligned right, to keep ourselves going in the right direction. And so this morning, you're invited to come to the table. You're invited to come and take this time to evaluate the closeness that you are to Jesus Christ this morning and to go deeper with him, to take it deeper with him.